prayer. Our God, we need you every hour. And yet, Lord, you are gracious. You're like a shepherd who leads us and leads us in times of sweet sunshine and upland meadows or times of darkness and low valleys. Lord, I ask that you will work through your word today to help us to see wisdom. And wisdom not just as practical insight, but wisdom as based on who our Lord Jesus is. I just pray, Lord, that you do what no preacher can do. I can study a text and organize it and think on it related to other parts of Scripture. But only by your Holy Spirit, Lord, can you impress its power on the sinner's heart, on the sinner saved by grace. Can you show us bigger pictures than we could ever have imagined on the eyes of our hearts about who Christ is and what creation is in light of Christ, and then who we are in his gospel. And so, Lord, we just pray that you will do that work by your word, through your spirit, to the glory of your Son and to the benefit of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, different versions of the quote have appeared, but one of the most famous is attributed to the boxer Mike Tyson, who said, "Everyone has a plan in the ring until he gets punched in the mouth." And one difficulty of approaching the Proverbs in the Scripture is they feel often like the plan in the ring, but then we get punched in the mouth. And what I want you to think about here today at Cave Baptist Church, as we jump into Proverbs 8, as we see one of the great passages in all of Scripture that points us to Christ, is to see how Christ is on both sides of the mouth punching. The plan, you might say, before all ages, the way in which perfect human life looks and works, Jesus is the true and greater Adam. And yet also, Jesus is the refuge of our weary soul, the place where we would go to plead our sorrows and pains. You see, very often, we think of wisdom as something that works right up until you get punched in the mouth. Then you've got to ad lib it. Then you've got to figure it out after that point. It was a good starting point, but after this particular problem happened, after everything began to descend into catastrophe, well, at that point, it's every man for himself, just figure it out. We need to see today how Christ is wisdom on both sides of that punch, you might say. The place where we would go for seeing and finding out how it is that human life is supposed to work without its errors and problems, but also how human life is supposed to work with its failings and sins, the place where we go and return. This is why, actually, in Proverbs 8, it opens with a hypothetical question. We're almost through chapters 1 through 9 of the Proverbs, which, as I called them at the beginning, are the Psalms of Proverbs, more connected songs or poetic devices where the father and mother, the royal father and mother, are persuading the young boy to grow up as a king who will actually heed wisdom's call in his life. And then Proverbs 10 through 31 are much more like Proverbs, pithy, short, quick sayings. And so what are they doing here in chapter 8? They're giving this overarching picture of who wisdom is and what wisdom's place is in the universe. Let us begin reading, actually. We're going to do this in some chunks, but we'll read verses 1 through 11 and then go on from there. Proverbs 8, starting in verse 1, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, 'To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right, for my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. And so the father and mother, opening up with this sort of strategy of persuasion, give a question that's hypothetical. In other words, it's more of a statement. It's expecting the yes answer. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? We often pretend somehow that if wisdom actually raised her voice, we would always listen. I've referenced before the statement, the challenge that certain atheists will give, something that usually goes like this: well, if God were simply to write his name across the sky, then I would believe, or something. And normally my answer, depending on how well I know the person, is no, you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. Because you're glibly challenging God as if you've traded places with him anyways, as if he's the creature and you're the creator, as if he answers to you. I don't think you'd actually believe that, because he's written it in your DNA and in every scrap of creation all around you. Everything testifies to his power and glory and not to your power and glory. We all feel this way about wisdom as well, don't we? Well, if wisdom actually called. You know, I just wish in every situation in life there was actually like in those choose your own adventure books, like a little easy choice, and then I knew which one was obvious and which one I was supposed to do. And yet they expect a yes answer here, the parents do. Does not wisdom call? Does she not raise her voice? The point here in verses 1 through 3 is that wisdom is public, available, and wants you to listen to her. When you find wisdom, it will not be what in the olden days would have been the secret recipe of a snake oil salesman who's developed a special tonic. It wouldn't be what people call nowadays a life hack. It wouldn't be secret knowledge where you have to be initiated into the cult in order to understand it. It will be publicly available. And so if you find anyone who is encouraging you down the direction of investing your life spiritually in some place where they have hidden knowledge or wisdom which is not publicly available, run. It's contrary to Proverbs 8:1-3. Wisdom is public, available. This is the sense in which she is raising her voice and being personified here as Lady Wisdom. Also, a female figure here in verses 4 through 6 speaks righteously where men work and debate. Now, we've talked a little bit back and forth how the presence of men and women here, like, it's obvious that Proverbs and God's wisdom is for men and women, all of us equally as image bearers of God. And yet, interestingly, even as last week we saw particular temptations for men and women, how in Proverbs 6 and 7 the temptations are uniquely related to us in our sex, we could also say that for men, throughout the Proverbs, a particular temptation is throwing in your lot with someone who's strong. Remember how in Proverbs 1, wisdom was said to help protect the young boy from throwing in his lot with those who lie in wait for blood. There were not many women in Al Capone's gangsters. The mob normally does not attract women. Probably because, I suppose, they're a little more immune to that particular kind of foolishness. Even the natural processes of a woman's life cycle, of her desire to have children, all these kinds of things, would naturally lead her away from those particular problems. Two other sins, maybe more common for ladies. However, in this sense, we are all supposed to think of ourselves not just in man or the male experience, but in Adam. Adam, who was our representative head. Adam, who failed to live in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, even when it was Eve who first took the fruit, but then it says she gave it to her husband, who evidently was standing there, and he ate. Romans chapter 5 makes it clear that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. But also, so also through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his one act of righteousness, it says, comes hope and life for all. So what we need to see here, actually, is that in one sense, we are all included in this generic description of one who will answer to wisdom's call. And will we be like the first Adam, or will we be like the second Adam? Also, it's even using this connection, you might say, between Lady Wisdom, since Lady Wisdom is being personified here, kind of declaring publicly or in the general center of economic activity out here in the marketplace, the place where they would be found, an attractive word, a word of that would cause their flourishing. It's as if we have someone here who is on Wall Street, and they're able to show what will make your finances stable and have a good investment, what will make your business profit, what kind of insurance will protect you against a rainy day. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see this listening posture of the simple one. It's demanded by the moral righteousness of wisdom's words. My mouth will utter truth, she says. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. Do you see how actually, because these words come with the peculiar and precious character of all truth and no lies, there's an especial desire to listen to them. Imagine if there were someone you knew could never tell a lie. The words they would give you or the interest that you would have in what they say would be raised to a very, you'd be very interested in what they had to say. Well, how much more should this be with the words of wisdom when we know God has spoken to us and he's not somehow trying to mislead us? Even when we tell the truth and have no lies, we still often set ourselves up in a position where maybe it doesn't cause us to look so bad. Maybe it still protects some of the perception of the people around us who, while we want things to look in the best light. And here, wisdom is giving all truth, no lies. It's the kind of moral quality that means we should be listening even more and even better. All truth and no lies, in verses 10 through 11, is worth more than money can buy. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. So maybe instead, you could imagine a scene where you're allowed to pay $20. But in response for the $20, you will get a 100% undiluted fact from that person's mouth. And we could immediately imagine how the comics would use this idea to tell all kinds of jokes and things about how, you know, this dress makes me look or something like that. But we recognize in that kind of joke the precious value sometimes, or the feeling of leverage. If I could just know that this particular statement was shot straight, if I could know there was no spin on this particular word from this person. And wisdom is crying out, saying, you know you're going to get that from me. You know that when you hear God's wisdom, it's always going to be shooting straight with you, not all other motives, not trying to get ahead or cover up. So we're going to continue. And now, actually, wisdom takes on a bit of a different character and flavor. Wisdom actually will declare, I, wisdom, and then describe her life, or as we'll see in a moment, we could in a certain way say his life. You see, wisdom now begins to use even this personal pronoun, I, wisdom, in this unique poetic way. There was an old movie before the little vacuum cleaner ever came out called I, Robot. Okay, so maybe some of you have the iRobot vacuum cleaner. But iRobot was actually a 2004 film starring Will Smith. Maybe some folks might remember this. I didn't see it, Ronnie. I've read about it. So, and iRobot was based on this premise that the world had advanced to a stage technologically where all kinds of robots were doing all kinds of things for us, including vacuuming the floor and taking care of the home and all these kind of things, helping the elderly and the young and all that. And yet, eventually, the robots used the word I. They became self-aware. They became personally aware. They also became aware of each other, and they developed a devious plot to overpower us humans. And then, of course, after that, an action-adventure flick is just clearly laid out for how Will Smith is going to defeat them all at the end. But here's the point. I, robot, is showing us that there is a personal nature, not an impersonal nature anymore, to this set of wires and nuts and bolts. It is no longer just a thing, but an I. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is not being described just as a thing. In one sense, wisdom is a thing. We could use it, we could describe it simply as this abstract idea we have of doing what is right or pursuing what is highest in a particular case. One writer, Theodore Levitt of the Harvard Business School, said experience comes from what we've done, wisdom comes from what we've done badly. Or better, J.I. Packer in Knowing God says wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal, together with the surest means of attaining it. Well and good. Those are good definitions of wisdom as a thing. But wisdom as a thing is not independent. It is dependent, and it's dependent on wisdom as a person. So let's read starting in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. So the first description there is as if wisdom has a household. And like just like we do with taxes, listing dependents and head of household and married filing jointly, it's like wisdom is saying, well, here's everyone in the house. You're coming to take a census. Well, let me tell you, prudence is here. Knowledge is here. Discretion is here. So knowledge, of course, simply knowing things, but prudence, being able to make a right or a fit choice, discretion, being able to know what fits the occasion. But then also in verses 13 and 14, if you're fearing the Lord, you're automatically hating evil, right? It actually is showing us that if we're fearing the Lord in verse 13, we are hating evil. You could say in this way that just by focusing on fearing the Lord, and fear here would mean something more like reverence or respect, a reverential fear, respecting God ultimately. Not fear because God is really up and down in his emotions and surprises us or something, but ultimate regard for God actually orders us in such a way that we automatically are shunning or turning away from evil. And then in verses 15 through 17, wisdom is saying when rulers are properly exercising their right, it's because I'm in their heads and hearts. Which is why we properly pray for those who are in authority in high places, which is why 1 Timothy 2 would have us to make that prayer for all princes and kings, so that ultimately the gospel would have a highway, would have ease of passing to all the corners of the globe. And then verses 18 and 19, it's as if wisdom is saying, I have the riches, but actually my fruit is even better than the money as well. In this way, the person who's walking in the way of wisdom, as we mentioned even 2 weeks ago, if you're walking in the Lord's wisdom, you're going to end up having more and more resources that come into your hand that you then have to distribute and move about and cause to do good things. And yet wisdom is never making someone focus on those resources themselves. And verses 20 to 21. As if wisdom is saying, at the end of my path, an inheritance is left for future generations. We could say this focuses on the experience of someone walking in the way of this world. An Adam or an Eve, you might say, who knows they have two dates, one at the beginning and one at the end of their headstone. And wanting to walk wisely during that time, but to know that time will come to an end, and desire to leave this inheritance, to fill treasuries of future generations rather than bankrupting the treasuries of future generations. And also, it will continue now to get above the experience, you might say, of the first Adam or of any Adam and Eve, and begin to focus us on someone who becomes the second Adam, who gives us an entirely different vision of what wisdom might look like beyond simply those two dates on the headstone. Starting in verse 22, wisdom says this, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Oh, what a hard word to translate right there. You could actually just say begat. The Lord begat me. The Lord produced is not quite right, but brought me forth, was with me, possessed, held on to, had not in the sense like came into possession of, like purchased something, but the fact that I've always had my nature, you might say. The Lord possessed me in that sense at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. So in this section, the scripture has started talking in a way that no longer simply fits or makes sense with just the idea of like getting wisdom and good insight. There was an old silly story told about a dean of faculty at a university, and like an angel came from the Lord, poof, you know, showing up with a question similar to Solomon's. The Lord has been so impressed with your kindness and good deeds to others, he's going to grant you a wish. You can be the wisest of all people, the richest of all people, or the best looking of all people. And the dean thought for a moment and was on the hot seat and then blurted out, I'll take the wisdom, please. And then all the faculty in the meeting were like looking at this dean of faculty. He was quiet. Say something. I should have taken the money. And so if that's the greatest kind of wisdom and he wants the money, at this point, we're looking at a kind of speech that goes beyond what makes sense to our normal interpretation of what wisdom is. Like, oh yeah, dean of faculty, he just got good insight. He's going to be able to run his department a lot better now. Oh, you're wise now. You're not going to make such silly decisions or something. This is not that kind of wisdom. This is wisdom that has implications for the entire universe. How it was made, why it was made, how we can understand our place in it. And so here we are tempted to congratulate ourselves for being wise and prudent in the majority of cases, while departing from the way of wisdom in extreme cases. Wisdom reminds us never to make excuses. We transgress wisdom when we sin, and yet wisdom is also the way back. That's what we're seeing in this section. Wisdom is even the way of redeeming us from our failure to follow wisdom perfectly. So I write, a life can integrate around wisdom, prudence, patience, truth-telling. The same cannot be said of arrogance, perverted speech, or pride. To this day, as Christians, debate or interpret back and forth with Orthodox Jews. So Orthodox Jews, those Jews who still take the Old Testament seriously, and believe it as God's word, they insist that this passage refers simply to wisdom in the normal sense, and especially the Torah, and that this is how God and man meet in some way, because we have a rational capacity and ability to reason and to think, that this is somehow how we know God. It's not completely false. It connects, of course, with ideas like being made in the image of God. But these words have gone far beyond that. that the Lord begat me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. But then it goes on to show that ages ago I was set up and before the beginning. Well, wait a minute, what is before the beginning? So whatever wisdom is here being personified at is something that's before the beginning, is something that was before the other things were made, right? The depths were brought forth, the springs abounding with waters, the mountains had been shaped before the hills. I mean, that is clearly language that echoes back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The way the Lord even brought dry land up, caused the mountains to come forth and then to run down with streams into the ocean. I mean, this is echoing back to Genesis 1 and saying, essentially, I was there, but I was there before it, but I was possessed or begotten. And so, this section I've entitled The Cosmic Christ, you'll see it in your notes. If you Google the cosmic Christ, the sad reality is you will primarily get heresy. You will primarily get things that are completely unbiblical, that primarily even have to do with teachings that what we call Christ is actually just the energy of the universe that permeates all things, that goes through things like human bodies and trees and animals, all energized by this idea of the cosmic Christ. May this sermon and may Proverbs 8 and all of this be perhaps some small step at putting out that fire with the good, clean hose of God's word. Because the scripture does not actually remain silent on this matter, but tells us about the cosmic implications of who Christ is. Do you see, right here on the surface of an Old Testament text, we see, in the beginning, wisdom was. Wisdom existed. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Ages ago, I was set up before the beginning of the world. And wisdom here is being described in at least some sense with God, right? The Lord possessed me. That word Lord right there is the covenant name Yahweh. Yahweh begat me. And then it even says when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the limit, I was there. Or even this remarkable language that's used in verses 29, 30, 31, right? I was beside him like a master workman, rejoicing before him always. I was his delight. So in some sense, we can say, in the beginning, wisdom was. Or even before the beginning, wisdom was. And wisdom was with God. And without wisdom was not anything made that was made. Was room really left here in Proverbs 8? For wisdom to be a made thing? Because it's before the beginning of the acts. You see how verse 23 says the first act, but before all the acts. So there's some kind of an act that's an eternal act in verse 22. Before all the acts of verse 23 begin that actually have time connections to them in the actual idea of creating something that's not God. So wisdom's union with the Lord here is described as intimately as possible. And from the Lord, who is over his creation, comes wisdom directly into creation. Wisdom comes in, you could say, and dwells among us. The one who established the heavens with the Lord there says, blessed is the one who listens to me, in verse 34, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my door. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. It is interesting how when that is said of the wife, right? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's because there is a kind of life added to this young man, aspects of who he will be that are multiplied and changed in ways that are greater than the sum of the parts. There is a kind of life that is found in finding wisdom in verse 35 that cannot be found through any other way. In fact, we could say that anyone else who would boast, if you find me, you find life, that person is blaspheming himself equal with God. Even in verse 36, he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Do you remember before how it was the fear of the Lord that naturally made us hate evil? And now, if we're hating wisdom, then we're loving death. Wisdom is being put in this passage in the place of the Lord himself. Wisdom comes and dwells among us. And so when the Lord Jesus becomes incarnate, when he walks on the earth and fulfills all the law and lives his perfect life and accomplishes our salvation, and the church is seeing what God has done for us and given new life by the Spirit and forgiveness of sin, and John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, is inspired of the Spirit, thinking through how can this be described. Of course he is inspired of the Spirit, and of course he can write something completely new. But I don't think he is writing something completely new. I think he is meditating also back onto Proverbs chapter 8. He's seen something like this before. He is developing this. He is writing authoritative scripture in John chapter 1. But I pray you can also see today that scripture in line with God's progressive revelation. John is recognizing, I'm seeing something that was promised. Because I saw in Proverbs chapter 8 that wisdom was there with the kind of eternal act of God begotten, and yet also was there before all of the outward acts of God. And it was by wisdom that all the outward acts of God happened. And it was through wisdom that we can actually know God. And so wisdom is in this way available to us. And John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, it says in verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, wisdom is the way out into the world. Wisdom is actually the one that you sin against, you might say, what you break when you sin and fall. And yet wisdom is also the one to whom you return. Watching daily at my gates, it says in verse 34, waiting beside my doors. Did you notice the good news there at the end? Getting wisdom and loving wisdom is not just based on keeping it perfectly. Of course, it should be unsurprising to us that, as I mentioned earlier, when Christian interpreters are debating and offering good arguments with Orthodox Jews, the fundamental difference in Proverbs 8 is the gospel. If you don't see what's being packed into wisdom, that this wisdom is the Word, and even the purpose of all creation in part is it would be organized and designed in such a way that Christ might become firstborn of all creation. In other words, the preeminent one among all things. If you don't see here at the end of Proverbs chapter 8 that the way wisdom does come to us as human beings is not just by giving us a perfect roadmap and telling us never make a wrong turn. It's by saying, always find a way back to my door. And so yes, wisdom is the way we set out into the world. It's on both sides of the punch in the mouth. Or we should actually say, I, wisdom, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is on both sides. Everyone has a plan. And we do want, insofar as we can, whether it's in our young life or even later in life, turning over a fresh leaf, we always want, as far as we can, to walk wisely in the world, don't we? You know, we'll get punched in the mouth most of the time for our own punches, the way our sins will come back and those chickens will come home to roost. But wisdom is also the way home. Blessed is the one who listens to me, and that listening does not look like perfect obedience. It looks like watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. It looks like believing that wisdom wants to hear from you again, that wisdom wants you to knock on that door. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. You remember what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Often we use this phrase in evangelism. To a lost person, we say, Christ stands at the door. He knocks on the door of your heart. Won't you open the door? It's very, very good and effective. And today, if you're far from the Lord, you should open that door. He is knocking on that door. He wants you to answer the door, and vice versa, you might say. You ought to be knocking on his door. Let us not forget, though, that was said first by Jesus in the context of Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, to the brothers and sisters at that church, and he would say it to us today. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, to wait at wisdom's door, to answer the knock when Jesus is there, to give the knock that you might enter. As we close, I want to point us to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was giving a sermon actually on Colossians chapter 1, where Christ is called the power of God, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Christ is called the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says, "When I learned the gospel, I got a shelf in my head to put everything away just where it should be. It seemed to me as if when I had discovered Christ and him crucified, I had got to the center of the system so that I could see every other science revolving around in order. From the earth, you know, the planets appear to move in a very irregular manner. They are progressive, retrograde, stationary. But if you could get upon the sun, you would see them marching round in their constant uniform circular motion. So with knowledge, begin with any other science you like, and in truth, something will seem to go awry. But begin with the knowledge of Christ and him crucified, and you will begin with the sun. You will see every other science moving round it in complete harmony." So brothers and sisters, let us remember that in Christ, we have not only the power of God, but the wisdom of God. And friend, if you're here today and not a believer, I want to urge you with the same words of C.S. Lewis, come and find Christ, and with him, everything else. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you will do what only you can do, to take one message, one text of Scripture, and apply it in as many ways as there are people in the room. Comfort those who need comfort. Convict those who need conviction. Move us, Lord, in the ways that we need. Especially, Lord, if there is someone today who has misunderstood their calling in the world, who has thought somehow that what they need is to tap into a particular life force where certain kinds of spiritual messages about understanding cosmic power have caused their knees to knock and their feet to shake, have caused them to wander from the path. I pray that we would see that no matter how high we go to considering cosmic wisdom, there we will find Christ. Or perhaps for the person who knows they have gone so far from the path that it seems they could not get back on it. May they remember that Christ wants them, that Christ wants them to come, that Christ says, "Oh, blessed are you if you listen by waiting constantly at my door." And so, Lord, we come to wait at your door and wait at your table again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.